get into the next of the Beatitudes, though. Let's pause for a few moments and pray. Father, as I stand up here this morning, I can't help but count your blessings. Day by day, I stand in awe of you, of how you show us mercy after mercy, continued measures of grace, and how much you love us. Can't help but give thanksgiving, can't help but praise you for all you have done. You are indeed a mighty God, a God who is beyond compare. And Father, we thank you that we have your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through it. Father, by your Spirit be working in each of our hearts this morning. Draw us ever closer to yourself, we pray, in your heavenly name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. The past couple of years, Paul and I, from time to time, not on a real consistent basis, but have been spotlighting discipleship. And currently now and into the near future, we're going to be refocusing and centering upon that as we look at the life of Christ. As we study his teachings, as we examine his life, our prayer is that we as a body of Christ, as disciples, would not just simply gain head knowledge, not just extra information and be reminded about the things that he did, but that it would truly change us. And that God would use this time to instruct as individuals what it means to be a disciple of Christ and how we can perhaps improve in that journey. We pray also my prayer is that this time would be just one of many that God would use to shape us to be more effective for Him in His service and sculpt us more into the image of Christ. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 in Matthew 5 this morning. Before we get there, though, I wanted to look just briefly at a description of a disciple. After all, we're going through discipleship. What is a disciple? What does it look like? I came across this description this week. A disciple is a learner, and as such, he is open and teachable. A disciple is one who has made a firm commitment to Jesus Christ, putting him first in every aspect of his life, and that commitment is for a lifetime. A disciple is committed to a life of obedience. He demonstrates faithfulness and a desire to learn and apply the Word of God. He has a heart for witnessing. He's a regular attendee of church services. We didn't really have that back then, but the point is that is where his spiritual needs are met and where he then makes contributions himself to the body of believers. Fellowships regularly with others' believers. He's a servant and actively engaged in helping others in practical ways. As we look at the Beatitudes and these things here in chapter 5, we get a further continuation onto that description as we look really at the character of who a disciple is. He is one who is poor in spirit. He recognizes his natural unworthiness to stand in God's presence and depends utterly upon Him for His mercy and grace. He's one who mourns. He knows he is spiritually bankrupt. He is gentle, not only in his dealings with others, but he is self-controlled. He's free from malice and vengefulness. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. His soul thirsts for God. He seeks daily to obey the will of God in every area of his life. And we add to that description this morning, Matthew 5, verse 7. Follow along with me as I read. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." He challenges us as disciples to model mercy. Whenever I study Scripture, I always like to look at the key words within the passage that I'm studying, in order to get a better understanding of them and to comprehend them and to what's being communicated. And we're going to do that this morning, because, and I think it's crucial because our society, when it comes to mercy, I think the concept has changed. Not to mention it has really become a foreign concept. Mercy is a forgiving spirit or disposition. It's compassion for the unfortunate. If we looked up synonyms in the English dictionary, pity would come up. And I think a lot of people would probably substitute the two, pity and mercy. But I don't think that pity really conveys the message of mercy in the Bible. Pity, as defined in the English language, is feeling sad because of another person's trouble or suffering. Mercy, though, as we look at it in Scripture, it's not just sad thoughts and tender feelings. Mercy is full of emotion, that's true. But when we look at mercy, it's also coupled with action. The two are together. And in order to really get a true definition of mercy, we have to look at God and how He how mercy relates to Him. As we look at Him, we can define it this way. It's God's tender compassion towards us and our distress that causes Him to act on our behalf and relieve our suffering at the time and in the manner which He knows will be best. That's mercy. A couple of passages came to mind as I was reading that definition this week. Psalm 136 was one of them. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to be reading just four or five verses from there. "26 times in these 26 verses, one phrase is repeated. For His loving kindness is everlasting." That same word is wrapped up in that is kindness, is love, is loyalty, is mercy. And we look at it as the author records God's actions, merciful actions in the history of Israel. Verses 13 to 16 first. The Israelites were in distress. They faced what seemed to be like they were going to get totally annihilated. The Egyptians are coming. They're at the Red Sea. There is nowhere to go. And the psalmist writes, "To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His loving kindness is everlasting. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And to Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Then verses 23 and 24, "Who remembered us in our lowest state, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and rescued us from our adversaries, for His loving kindness is everlasting." The other passage that came to mind was Ephesians chapter 2. You can flip there if you like, you're going to get your exercise this morning. Give your fingers a workout. Ephesians chapter 2. When I thought of this word mercy and how it's defined, this was the other passage that came to mind, specifically because it mentions mercy. But what an awesome display of mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Paul writes, he says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us," notice the inclusive word there, "all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger like everyone else." That's the state of distress that we as believers were in. Dead because of sin, subject to God's anger, following those passionate desires, those inclinations of the sinful nature. That's the distress, the place that we were in. But notice the next verses. But God is so rich in mercy. And He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God's mercy in action, our salvation. Today, as we observe communion, we remember and we reflect on that mercy. We remember where we were. We remember the compassion of our Savior. We remember the mercy that resulted in God sending His Son to take our place, though He was innocent, and dying for us, though we deserved that death. And to experience God's wrath. And as I thought of mercy and I read that verse this week, I could think, and I cannot come up with any greater picture of mercy than that. Romans 9:23 calls us vessels of mercy. Containers into which God is pouring mercy. Has poured His mercy and continues to do so. Lamentations 3, a verse Paul and I often read on and during visitations, tells us that His mercies are new every morning. What an amazing thing. And Jesus said, He said, "Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who do as God has done. Who see others in those states of distress, who have compassion on them, who take that action and act mercifully towards them." He says, these are the ones that will receive mercy. Now, he didn't mean that we can earn God's mercy for salvation by being merciful, or that mercy in and of itself can be earned in any manner. But he was trying to just simply say, God will deal mercifully with those who deal mercifully with others. Putting some feet to mercy this morning. I think the most practical example that we can find within Scripture of mercy, besides God saving us, Luke chapter 10, Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan. He's answering the lawyer's question about who the lawyer's neighbor was. And we know from that story or that parable that Jesus is telling, the Samaritan or the man was beaten, he was robbed, he was left to lay on the side of the road, he was stripped. The priest and the Levite passed by him, didn't want anything to do with him. The Samaritan, the man who no one would have thought would have come to the aid of a Jewish person, was the one who stopped. Who saw him, who saw his suffering, who had compassion on him, and then I counted this week, went on to do 6 selfless deeds as he was taking care of that man. You know, in its very basic form, mercy is just simply, and this is very basic, meeting the needs of others. Trying to think of examples this week, and the one that kept coming to mind was a meal for someone. You know, I know that doesn't sound like much, a meal. Oh, what kind of an act of mercy is that? But when your mind, in those times in which we provide them here at church, when your mind is going through those things, you're a mess, so to speak. And I don't mean that you're personally a mess all the time, but your mind is just wacko at that point. You know, you're processing things, And trying to come up with ingredients, trying to think through the recipe, all those sorts of things can be difficult. And just even a meal, I know that sounds so simple, but it's an act of mercy towards someone to relieve that stress, that suffering perhaps from their life at that moment. Seeing a financial burden and helping out, that's another way. It could be just as like the Samaritan did, seeing the hurt and binding those physical and those emotional wounds that person is having, and seeing that the person is taken care of properly. When I thought of people in regards to mercy, three people came to my mind. Not that there aren't more merciful people, but these three came to my mind. My wife was one of them. I'm not saying that just because she's my wife. I have seen her heart of mercy time and time again, towards me first and foremost, but to many others as well. She sees someone in that state, and her immediate question, I was talking with her because I got the approval to say this week. Her immediate question is, how can I help? What can I do? What do you need? And I've heard her ask that time and time and time again. And, you know, she is given the shoulder to cry on. She is cooked a meal, given a ride, spared a few bucks, you know, any number of things. I thought of my parents as well. We have a neighbor that lives just to the south of them, a man in his early 80s, lives alone, never been married, doesn't have any kids, lives all by himself on his farm. He's their landlord as well, but good friend. And I've seen time and time again their acts of mercy as they have rearranged schedules in order to get him to the doctor, rushed him to the hospital last minute moment, stayed by his bedside, made sure when he was going home he had his prescription, everything was in order. My dad checks up on him every week, usually gives him a phone call or stops in and says hi. Just, you know, those acts of mercy I have seen before my eyes. You know, I think a lot of times we make it way too complicated. We acts of mercy, how can I be merciful to someone? And we complicate it way too much. It can be just the simplest of things. Here were those three bins right up on the stage as you see them over here. Those are the three bins that we're going to be putting the stuff for the action packs. Over these next couple of months. The action packs themselves, providing even a pair of socks, is an act of mercy. There are people in other countries who have nothing. And those action packs in and of themselves are helping to relieve some of that. And those in and of themselves are an act of mercy. Mercy in action includes forgiveness. It may mean showing mercy to another is you taking that first step to resolve a conflict that you have with someone else. Forgiving them for whatever grievances that you have against them or they against you. If I got that in the right order. Begging the question of us, is there someone we need to show mercy towards? Is there someone we need to forgive? When I think back to, we were just looking in Ephesians 2 and the mercy of God there, and we think about how much God has forgiven our sins and for stuff I'm sure is far worse. And yet we withhold mercy and forgiveness from others. How can we? When we have been forgiven of so much. The caution though is that as we show mercy that we can't be like the Pharisees. Their acts of charity were simply done to increase their stature and show themselves off and say, look who I am. To puff up their egos. Mercy is tender compassion toward another in distress that causes us to act, not to get credit, not for public fame, but to fill a need and provide relief. And Jesus gives us this promise. He says, for they shall see mercy, verse 7, or shall receive mercy. God will deal mercifully with those who deal mercifully with others. And as we look back at our own lives as believers, we have seen how God has been merciful to us. We can look forward to how He will continue to be so. And I was thinking this week, you know, there's no hidden motive behind here, but you know, as we deal mercifully with others, the very outcome, the very result might be that they deal mercifully with us as well. They might respond to us in our times of distress, might forgive us when we need it. But we can't, in doing that, we can't place expectations, though, upon the one we show mercy. We can't put that upon them. And a caution that involves some work in our lives from time to time, that to receive mercy involves humility. Sometimes, you know, we're terrible receivers, aren't we? We can give it out. That's great, but to receive it back can be so hard, because that means that we have to acknowledge perhaps that we're weak, that we have that need, and that we need that help. A disciple of Christ is to model mercy. He's also to pursue purity. Verse 8. Jesus said, He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Definition, pure in heart, it's clean or free from adulterating matters. It speaks of truthfulness, integrity, single-minded devotion in fulfilling God's will, moral uprightness, free from moral guilt. As we look at this term and this phrase, pure in heart, there's two sides to the coin when we look at it. The first is this. As Jesus spoke this statement, I think he was combating a very serious issue in his day, and one that continues on to today. The Pharisees had been teaching the importance of being ritually clean through observing the dietary and the cleansing ordinances of the law. They were sticklers on that. And towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, he says, "Woe to you, scribe and Pharisee, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also." How many of you remember back in the late 80s, I don't remember that part so much, but in the early 90s, the Zest soap commercials? Yeah? You're not fully clean until you're Zest fully clean. Remember that? And I actually watched one that you can YouTube it and you can still watch them. Proclaiming, you know, that their brand was so much better because it washed off so much cleaner and left your skin so much smoother. As I was thinking about the Pharisees this week, the Pharisees were zestfully clean. They were sparkly on the outside, but it was just a facade. They were so concerned about their public image that they had forgot what they truly needed to be concerned about was the heart, the internal purity. Jesus told them they needed to be doing some serious work in their lives. As we know from a couple of passages, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Matthew 15:19 through 20, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." I liked that verse. We're so concerned about, you know, they were so concerned about the hands being dirty, they forgot about the inside. The heart is where we all have to start. We need a spiritual heart transplant. That's why God came. That is where the pursuit of purity begins. You have to clean the outside or the inside first. But if we, you know, if we're always worried about the outside, and that, you know, that may be clean and great, but until we've dealt with the inside, we haven't dealt with the real problem. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 says, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So how do we clean the heart? First of all, it's acknowledging the fact that you can't do it. I can't do it. That's only God's work. He's the only one who is able to cleanse that, and he accomplished it as he sent his son to be the sacrifice who would wash men's hearts white as snow. Covering sin. Christ was the person who would take upon himself the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. The one thing that we can do, though, is this. accept God's free gift by faith. Faith that Christ accomplished what we could not. Faith in the fact that His work completely satisfied the requirements of God. Faith in Him and Him alone, leaning on nothing else. We often talk about it, but it's so crucial. Salvation from God is not faith plus something else. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not baptism. It's not by baptism. Adrian Rogers once said, he said, you're not going to heaven by being baptized. You could be baptized so many times the tadpoles have your social security number and still not go to heaven. Baptism is only a picture message of what has already taken place within by the grace of God and by His work. Salvation from God is not, we talk often, not through the elements of communion. They don't grant any grace. It's just simply juice and a piece of bread, and that's it. Symbols, though, they're there to remind us of the cost of our salvation. Remind us of the work of Christ on our behalf. That's what they're there to do, to remind us. It's only by faith, salvation is only by faith alone in Christ and by the grace of God. And if you haven't made that decision yet today, I encourage you to do so. Today is the day, now is the hour. The second side of this coin of pure in heart is this, it's single-mindedness. I was trying to define it this week, and the term that kept coming up was double-mindedness. So we're going to come in it through the back door. Single-mindedness is not double-mindedness. It's a double-minded person is one who obeys and trusts God part of the time, but not consistently. He has a divided allegiance. He's unsteady. He's fickle. He's staggering. A single-minded man is just the opposite. His allegiance isn't divided. He isn't serving two masters. He's devoted and committed to God and to serving Him, focusing his life on what pleases God, dedicated to fulfilling His will. And one of the greatest indicators of a person who is single-minded in their devotion to God is obedience. It shines through. If I were to take a poll this morning, or a survey, and ask for your friends and your family, what would they say about your lifestyle? How would it be categorized? And would it be categorized as pleasing God, as being committed to Him? You know, I'm being a little dangerous here. What if I were to ask God? Because we can put on a great show in front of others, but God knows the heart. As I was thinking about this week, one of the clearest indicators, I think, of our single-mindedness, this devotion to God, is how we act around different groups of people. Are we the same person here in this building on Sunday mornings with this group of people that we are on a Friday night with the girlfriends or the guys? We need to be consistent people, not just playing the part of eye service as the Pharisees were doing, and you know, being free from hypocrisy. And as we speak of single-mindedness and commitment, we can't forget as well our minds, our thoughts, our principles, our motives. You know, action is one thing, but what's the motive behind it? I got to thinking, you know, this morning, I can come up here as I'm doing now and preach a sermon. And the action in and of itself may be great. I may be communicating the truth of God to you. I may be directing you to Him. I may be teaching you, challenging you to action. But what is the motive behind that action? Am I doing it to bring glory to God? Am I doing it simply as a task, as a humble servant? Am I pointing people to God, bringing Him glory? Or is the motive behind it to seek men's applause and approval and praise and to show how great I am? Puff up my ego. We need to consider our motives. Some would consider, when we look at pure in heart, separating these two sides of the coin, being free from moral guilt on one side and the single-mindedness on another, but we cannot separate them. Because there is no way that I can do one without the other. I cannot be devoted to God without first having a cleansed heart and having experienced that. A pure heart begins with conversion when God gives us a new heart. Only what God can do and continues through spiritual growth as we follow Christ. Jesus, the promise Jesus makes in regards to this, it says that they shall see God. One aspect is here and now, that we will see God in the circumstances and the events of life. The other is this: one day we'll see Him in heaven. He will be visible to our very eyes. I love 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a sight that'll be. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What an amazing day. Jesus says, He says, model mercy, pursue purity, and that these are two actions that we can add to that description, to the character of a disciple. My prayer is this, twofold. That God would remind us on a daily basis of the mercy that He has shown us, in order that it would move us more and more to act merciful towards others. Because I think as we come face to face with that and we really acknowledge it, we can't help but act mercifully towards others. The other prayer is this, is that the Spirit would keep us on the straight and narrow, granting us the power each day to overcome the temptations that face us and to take that way of escape. You know, not getting distracted and off course and becoming divided in our allegiance. I challenge you it's been a couple years ago now, to be disciples, make disciples. Let's fulfill that. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge to me this was this week. Especially the reminder of the mercy that You have shown me. As I think upon that, how can I not help but be merciful to others? You have shown us so much. You're a great God. And Father, as we are about to take communion, we reflect upon that mercy. May we be reminded day in and day out of how great of a God You have been to us. We pray this in Your name. Amen.